Praise. Oh, it's a bit loud. Are we good? Praise God.
Praise God. Praise Thank God. You.
Gloria a Dios.
All right.
Take my will,
conform
to yours,
to yours.
is what I long for. Holiness is what I need.
Gotta be holy.
Holiness, holiness is what you want for me.
It's what you want for me. It's what you want for me. It's what you want for me.
Testing, testing. Worship and song. Testing, testing. Got the phone here.
Okay, this is our third Faith and Finance Sabbath. Probably have one or two more to go. In this particular Sabbath, we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of dealing with faith and finance. In part two this afternoon, it's entitled, How to Invest Your Money to Win. Life is all about winning. And money is a game. It's a game that heaven wants you to win. Isn't that amazing? Not only does heaven want you to win the money game, heaven wants you to win a game in health and fitness. Health from heaven also wants you to win a game in loving relationships. Heaven wants you to win the game of showing people outside the church the faith that is within you and why. Why the hope in you? So, in our sermon title today, it's a battle of two words. Now, let's see if this is, I'm going to just go right into it because we run out of time. It's battle of two worlds, and this was not my original sermon title. The original title was going to be Faith, Hope, and Stewardship. And it's a sermon I love to preach. But the Lord kept telling me, no, you have to tell Southside that they are in a battle. A battle of two worlds. You didn't ask to be in it, but you're in it. You didn't create it, but you're in it. And you have a responsibility, even though you didn't cause it, in how you react to it. Let's go to the next slide. I don't have to ask you. And there we go. Let's go to the next slide. This is a quote from my favorite author, E.G. White. And please bear with me, because as I read it, I'm going to annotate, okay? Annotate. So she said, God created the seed. I'd like to add, God also gives us seed. In the sermon last time we did Faith and Finance, that was entitled, Reap More Than You Deserve. And the notion was that if you sow, you shall reap. That is a divine promise. So she says that as he created earth, by his word he created seed. Now go to the next paragraph, and it says that Christ taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And he pointed to the flowers, and he gave them the assurance, if God so clothe the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you? Then she says, there is an at work as man's servant to feed and to clothe him. That's a powerful text. You know, one of the founders of this country wrote a book called The Invisible Hand of Money, The Invisible Hand of Commerce, that if we all move to our best interest, we'll do what's best. So government, leave us alone and let us be a power unto ourselves. But Ellen White says there's an invisible hand working in your life and my life to feed and to clothe me. In the midst of a battle, there's an invisible hand. She goes on to say that in everything that tends to the sustenance of man is seen the concurrence of divine and human effort. There is no reaping unless the human hand acts its part in what? Sowing of the seed. Seed comes from God. Seed comes from heaven. None of us create seed ourselves. It's given. Our problem is harvest in life doesn't come until we let go of seed. And we become selfish and not willing to let go of seed. Because we feel that if it leaves our hands, it leaves our lives. That's not the case. It can't grow until I let it go. It dies and germinates. She goes on to say, whenever a man accomplishes anything, whether in spiritual or in temporal lines, he should bear in mind that he does it through cooperation with who? There's a visible hand in your life. The last part of that paragraph says, we are to be co-laborers with God. But we should understand immeasurably inferior is the part which the human agent sustains. But if he's linked with the divinity of Christ, he can do all things through the strength that Christ imparts. We don't read the prophet enough. I raised my kids in the Seventh-day Adventist church. They don't read the prophet enough. One of my biggest regrets, I've been in the way for 39 years, but my biggest regret is that I joined a movement and a message and settled for a church. Let's keep going. We're running out of time. So Jesus here begins to give us another parable, and I love the Sabbath school lesson today because I love the parables. There's no faith in finance without the parables. There's really no E.G. White without the parables. If you read the woman biblically, our power to be victorious in our struggle in this battle between the worlds, our greatest instruction come actually from three voices in the Bible, from a faith and finance standpoint. They come first from Abraham, the father of the faith. Ellen White says he was the richest man of his time. Yet he lived as a commoner. But all of us would have been blessed to be a servant of Abraham. The next voice biblically we're given is that of King Solomon, the wisest and the richest man of his time. Yet his richness and greatness was masked by his stupidity and excessiveness. And the other voice that divinity gives us to understand the times we are in is the voice of Jesus of Nazareth. And his greatness was clothed in humanity. But personalities tell us everything we need to know about faith and finance. And so Jesus gives another parable. Last time we talked about the parable of the sower. In that same chapter, Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And we're in a battle between two worlds. And Jesus says in that, then Jesus used another story. And by the way, I got to apologize. I don't quote from King James. I normally use the easy English reading Bible. You follow what I'm saying? Because I was born with a deficiency in the English language. All right? But I've learned to praise God for all of my challenges. So Jesus used another story, another parable to teach them. Un otro parable, another word he used. Okay? And he says, God's kingdom is like a man who planted good seed in his field. And that night, at night, while everyone was asleep, and you don't have to be asleep at night, the man's enemy came and planted weeds amongst the wheat, and he left. Later, the wheat grew and the heads of grain grew on the plants. But at the same time, the weeds grew. Then the man's servants came to him, and they were the ones who actually planted the man's seed. You planted good seed in your field. Where did the weeds come from? And the man answered, an enemy planted weeds. And the servants asked, do you want us to go out and pull up the weeds? And he said, no. Because when you pull up the weeds, you might also pull up some of my wheat. Let the weeds and the wheat grow together until the time of the harvest. Have mercy. We're in a battle between two worlds. Wheat and weeds. And the weeds were planted at your night when you were not watching, when you were not vigilant, when you yielded responsibility, the wheats and the weeds were planted. Now, I'm one of these believers that if we didn't have to deal with so many weeds, we could have a two-week Sabbath. Or two-day Sabbath, rather, every week. But God knew after more than one day, wheat should start growing. So on the first day of the week, we should start our work. Now his disciples came to him. Then Jesus left the people and he went into the house and his followers came to him. Now his followers are the teachers, the preachers, the deacons, the evangelists, the conference officials, those are his followers. And they came to him and said, explain to us the meaning of the story of the wheats in the field. Now, they didn't ask him to explain the parable we dealt with last Faith and Finance Sabbath, which was the sowing, the parable of the sower. But this one kind of disturbed us. And then he answered and said, the man who planted the good seed in the field is who? Son of man. And the field is what? We got a battle between two worlds. And the good seed are the people in the kingdom of what? Isn't that? The good seed are the people in God's kingdom. And the weeds are the people who belong to who? The evil one. And the enemy who planted the bad seed is who? The devil. And the harvest is the end of time. And the workers who gathered are God's angels. I'm here to tell you, you can't avoid some weeds in your life. If I had to rename this sermon today, it wouldn't be called The Battle of Two Worlds. It would be called The Great Controversy in Your Money. Or I would call it, and you won't get this right now, I would call it the Willie Sutton Law. Let's keep going. At the very end of that, as he did in the parable of the sower, Jesus says to Southside SDA Church, "You people who hear me, listen." And whenever he says that in the parable, we should take notes and go back and reread it about 5 or 10 times. Now, here's Sutton's Law. Sutton's Law, from a famous bank robber by the name of Willie Sutton, states that when diagnosing a problem, one should first consider the obvious. It suggests that one must first conduct those tests which would confirm or rule out the most obvious diagnosis. It is taught in medical schools and in law schools to suggest to medical students that they might best order tests in that sequence which most likely result in a quick diagnosis, hence treatment, while minimizing unnecessary costs and tests. Now, one of my gurus that I read is a guy by the name of Nelson Nash. And Nelson Nash, he's an interesting, cantankerous old cuss, okay? And he wrote a book that was entitled The Infinite Banking, Infinite Banking. And he also wrote a book that was entitled Becoming Your Own Banker. And he dedicated a whole chapter to this guy named Willie Sutton. And Willie Sutton was a famous bank robber. And when he was caught, they asked him, "Willie, why did you rob banks?" He explained, "That's where they keep the money." Now, in all the would-be Willie Suttons, if you're big and bad to take something, go rob a bank. Don't come to my house. Break into my house and steal stuff from your neighbor who is still paying debt on it, and you go out and sell it 10 cents on a dollar or less. If you're that big and bad, go rob a bank, because that's where the money is. All right? Now, I'm from Las Vegas. I live in Vegas and live up in Northern California. I found out that, hey, thieves don't rob the casinos in Las Vegas, because they got something for you if you rob they'll call the cops after the fact. They'll call Metro. So Nelson Nash, he introduces us to Sutton's Law. He says, which he defines is as follows: wherever wealth is accumulated, someone will try to steal it. So in the very beginning, Faith and Finance, I said there's only four things you can do with your money, with your income. You can spend it. You can give with some of it. You can lend with some of it, or you can own with some of it. And you ought to do at least three of them. Our problem is that we spend with too much of it. The greater your value, the greater the attack of the battle between the two worlds. If you think about what Jesus said, the weeds come at night. They come by his enemy, the devil. So the devil can't attack Jesus Christ directly. He can't attack God. So he attacks what is of value to God to degrade our integrity and our value. So wherever God has planted seed, Satan will plant weeds. Whether it's in my house or the Garden of Eden. But he comes at night, when Adam was taking it easy, when Eve was taking it easy. He comes when we're in our comfort zone. So we have to watch. Now, The enemy wants to devalue you by the circumstances that he can place you in. In my case, by my color, by my race, by my national origin, or by my sexual orientation. You and your prosperity is only being attacked because you're of great value to God. And since the battle is not yours, you have a responsibility in it, but you did not cause it. But you got a responsibility in it. Joseph did not cause most of his problems, but he took responsibility for all of them. And since the battle is not mine, I had to learn to sell brother tear or sister tear, brother wheat or sister wheat, that I'm getting ready to turn my mess around. The great controversy in your money, you have a responsibility to abundance and to prosperity. Yes, heaven expects you to be prosperous and expects you to live in abundance. Did not Jesus said, I came that they might have that life and that life more abundantly. You have a work to sow seed. You got to work to even dress your garden. Have mercy, you got to work to gather the harvest. It seems as if God's blessings are wrapped up in work. It takes character to be blessed. Maybe God is pouring me out blessings that I don't have character enough to receive. So I need to pray for some character. Prosperity and scarcity is a mindset. Last week, the last event, we talked about one of the myths that we buy into in this society, particularly in America. We buy into the myth that it is better to owe than to want. We buy into that. It's as old as Esau. It is better to owe people money than to want. I'm telling you, it's just the opposite. That's true. It is always better to want and not owe. And it's not because the Bible says, owe no man nothing except love. He ain't even talking about money there. What he's talking about, the obligation you have to me and I have to you to love, which I can't avoid. I can't get out of that obligation. Owe no man nothing, but that one I can't get out of. So whenever I visit and y'all gonna have a potluck, serve me first. You owe me. And if you don't, I'll just talk about the church. I say, oh, you know, they wouldn't let me eat with the guests, okay? Let's keep going. Now, it is always better to want than to owe. It is far better to own with your money and to give with your money than to owe with your money. Ho, 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 off to work I go because I owe, I owe, I owe. A prosperity consciousness compels you to serve others, thereby creating and offering unique value. Creating value for others is critically important if you want to embrace prosperity. Now, let me just read this. Value is a feeling of meaningful service or significant worth, which when provided for others, create enhanced joy and fulfillment to both parties. There are only two ways to earn money in this world. It would either be value creation or deception. The more value creating service to others, the more money you will earn. That is almost divine retribution. You see, there are certain elements in our economy, in our society, that heaven will always bless and reward with more money. Always. Let's keep going. Next one. This is new. And this is going to, for me, kind of open up this whole idea, this mindset of prosperity and poverty. See, I know what it's like to grow up in poverty. I know the damaging fear that it puts within a child to grow up in poverty. One thing it does do, it puts you in the mindset that says, I must have to do to be. In other words, it's saying, I must have first to be. Now, another way of saying this is you have to give me first. And if you give me first, I might do. And I might do so I'll get more and be happy. That's a poverty or a scarcity mindset or mentality. Children of God, the weak need to flip that around. And the weak must say, I will be first. I'm already blessed. I'm already complete. You sang it this morning. The whole praise worship experience was, I got Jesus and I don't need nothing else. And so I will be. And because I will be, I will do. And because I do, I must have. That's divine retribution. I can't get away from it. And he says, it's until heaven and earth pass away, there will always be seed and harvest. So I must approach it differently. And I say, I is complete. Pardon my English. I is happy. I is competent. I is a child of God. I is somebody. I am happy. Okay? My conditions and circumstances don't define me. I'm blessed. I'm empowered with great talents and gifts and hopes. Those are my seed. I know my purpose. I know my assignment. I will develop myself. I will serve others. Now, if I'm broke and I'm a child of God, I'm broke wheat. If I'm tired and I'm a child of God, I'm tired wheat. If I am ill, terminally ill, and I'm a child of God, I am terminally ill wheat. The weeds in my life do not define my circumstances. The battle is not mine. The tares are not my problem. It's the Lord's battle. God ain't even worried about the tares in your life. Isn't that amazing? What did he tell the workers? Well, should we tear up the weeds? He said, no, leave them there. Let them grow. So he stuck out his chest and said, have you seen my servant Job? Satan said, can I put some weeds in his life? Yes, you can. Because I trust his integrity. Now, we're just about going to end the service, but I got to keep going. See, a lot of people come at 11 o'clock hour when they want to be blessed. Okay? So here's the blessing. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10. And because you belong to Christ, you are what? You are complete, having everything you want. Lacking what? Nothing. Christ is ruler over every power and every authority. I know I have abundance. I know I live in prosperity. I don't even doubt it no more. Or I can hear the word of God saying, oh, blessed is the man or the woman who weeps and sows. Lord have mercy. Doubting nothing. Right? They shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Now, the next one says, in him, just another translation amplified, okay, you have been made complete, achieving spiritual stature through Christ. He is the head over all rule and the authority of every angelic and earthly power. And lastly, in the New English translation, it says, if you are been filled in him, who is the head over every ruler and every authority. So I have great authority by the word of God that I can say, I be happy. Yeah. And because I be happy, I will do the work God has sent me here to do. And if I do the work he sent me here to do, I shall have. I choose to be happy. I declare I'm complete in him. I have challenges, but I know no lack. Now, if you'd have seen me growing up in Richmond, poor and hungry, fearful, that's why black folks got so much high blood pressure. And it's amazing if you look at Mexican Americans who've come in from Mexico, depending on how many generations they've been here, they know poverty, but they don't know the fear of poverty the way we do. Isn't that interesting? I was talking to a brother years and years ago, and you know, he was telling me that, hey man, Richmond ain't that bad. I grew up in Tijuana. You ain't seen nothing, man. He said, man, North Richmond is like Hollywood compared to Tijuana. Do you know that happiness is a learned skill? It's acquired. Happiness is an inside job. Isn't that something? It's not anything that I can produce materially or have or own. No, no, no. It is something you choose to be by the grace of God. Being happy leads to productivity. And when you are more productive, you earn more money. And so those who want a discernment, this is it. Be happy. I invite you to be complete in Jesus Christ. Because he died for your completeness. He died because of the battle that you're caught up in, your faith and your finance. Now, bear with me. I want to spend a little more time, and I want to take a few more minutes here that will save me time in the afternoon. Because the afternoon is going to be loaded. If you were going to miss anything, you should have missed this morning. We're going to talk about Mr. and Mrs. Earl. Those are my heroes. Mr. and Mrs. Earl is what E.G. White would call the 1 out of 20. Anybody ever heard of, get that expression, only 1 out of 20? Y'all don't read the spirit of prophecy. Now, let's keep going. Okay, this is a review. I've showed you the faith and finance overview. God gives us wages. We ought to put together some type of a spending budget or plan, giving our money a job. We ought to give with some, own with some, and spend a little. What we own goes into our net worth, and then we should have a big picture. And God will bless that big picture in time, and we will win and harvest gains. And our money should grow in an exponential fashion. Do you see that? Let me explain that to you again. Lifelong compounded growth is the way God expects our money to grow and our net worth to grow, or our portfolio of ownership to grow. Let me explain it to you this way. This shows us in graphic terms, it's understanding how the growth of your ownership or money or wealth and assets. If your money grows at 12% a year, it grows faster. If it grows 10%, it doesn't grow it faster, but if it only grows at 8%, it still grows. Hang on with me. I can take this experience and break it up into three phases. There is an accumulation phase, which is slow. And that's where we give up, in the accumulation phase. The next phase is called the growth phase. And then, Lord have mercy, if we just stay with it, we hit something called the super growth phase. Let's keep going. The accumulation phase is seed. The growth phase is time. And the super growth phase is harvest. Now, there's a battle, and we're in it. And there are three players that influence your finances, your prosperity, more than any other players in society. Three. You think it's your friends and neighbors and relatives. No, there are three other players. The first player is called financial institutions. They impact your money more than anything else, okay? They control the access to your money. They design financial products, and they earn profits by managing your money. They want to keep your money as long as possible. Then there are governments. Governments regulate money supply. They make the financial laws. They regulate interest. They set taxing, or taxation. And they set the fee laws, and they collect taxes and fees. Another thing the governments do blows my mind is that they set penalties. What are you talking about? I'm saying, if I get a moving traffic violation in Kern County for making an illegal left turn, and I make that same violation in the city county of San Francisco, where do you think I'm going to pay the highest fine? Why? Who has the authority to set the level of the fine? I've asked that to congregations I've talked to all over the country. No one knows how they're set. You don't even vote on them, do you, in the land of the free? See, I call that leakage. And that's when your governmental system becomes punitive against you. City of Ferguson, they found out that 65% of the city revenue was made on fines and violations of the citizenship, which is 60%, 70% black. Corporations, they do something that is really vicious but good. The biggest problem with corporations is that they want your money immediately. They want to entice you to spend and take massive amounts of debt. And by the way, I throw colleges and universities in with corporations. Do you know how the universities determine what their tuitions are going to be? It has nothing to do with the cost of education. The top universities, they go out and buy consulting firms, hire them, and find out what is the maximum tuition that these people can bear. And that's what they set it at. They said, what about the unusually gifted people that don't have financial means? Gifted people always get a free education in America. I got a free education in America, and I wasn't gifted. So one of the problems with corporations is called early obsolescence. It's built into it. So you don't want a cell phone 6 plus, even though the cell phone 4 still works. And y'all sit around and brag. What do you got? I got a cell phone 6 plus. What do you got? I got a notebook. What is it makes that notebook? Number 7 now. So corporations fight us in our accumulation phase. Financial institutions fight us in all phases, but particularly the super growth phase, and governments, they attack us in the super growth phase. So we're in a battle, whether you want to know it or not. So the corporations want your money before it gets into the accumulation phase. And if it never gets in the accumulation phase, you'll never get the growth phase. And isn't that a shame? It's worse than what you think it is. The governments and financial institutions really want to attack you in the super growth phase. Now, when it comes all together, the purpose of this super growth phase, this harvest, is really to fulfill your hopes and desire and ministry. Let me go over that again. The purpose of the super growth phase. Remember the Bible says you just can't be adding barn to barn? Tonight your soul is required of you, so what will you do? That super growth phase is intended for you to fulfill your hopes and desires and wants, all the wants that you done been deferring. And it's for ministry. So that harvest is indeed best when it's all yours, when it's free of taxes, when it's free of financial fees, when it's free of penalties, when it outperforms inflation, when it's tax-free to your legacy, and when it's free of all the tares. And what the Bible, Jesus calls, not just weeds, thorny weeds. Now, this is a concept that is brand new. I've never used it before in faith and finance. And it kind of looks at the life cycle of the church. And it says that if you're in the first 10 years or so of your life circle, you're in the accumulation phase. I cannot expect a lot of sacrificial giving from you. If you're in the growth phase, I can expect a little more sacrificial giving. But if I'm in the super growth phase of my Christian experience, and I've done the things that God wants me to do, and He's blessed me the way He wants to bless me, I should be able to expect sacrificial giving. Now, there's a problem with the super growth phase. That problem is simply this: you don't know how to even calculate the tithe. See, this is what the Bible says: I will pour down blessings you don't have room enough to receive. When you hit the super phase period of your life, you can't calculate your tithe, because it's all increase. You don't even know when to pay it. You don't know if you need to pay it every year when I take distribution. You just don't know, because you've been blessed. Now, this is my theory, that in a church like Southside, I should expect, on average, about 60% of sacrificial giving to come from those families that are in the super growth phase. I should expect 25% from those families that are in the growth phase. And I should only expect about 10 or 20% beyond tithes and offering. Beyond tithes and offering. You know, sacrificial giving. Because if it does not get to the super growth phase, the harvest is not there. Now, it would be very interesting to do a sampling of Southside SDA Church and kind of see, where do the life cycles of this church fit in? I'm going to come back to this afternoon. I won't take the time now. What I want to do now, June, can you play Mr. Earl the Super Saver? Give me about 7 more minutes and we're finished. But I don't want to take the time to do it this afternoon. So I've come a long way. I ain't charging you nothing.
Not long ago, I met...
And I don't even care.
Hey, how you doing?
But everyone here calls him Mr. Earl.
Come on down. We can talk about some finances.
He's worked as an attendant at this parking lot in Baltimore for 44 years.
So you really think it's going to improve the gas?
Funny thing, though, everyone was asking Mr. Earl about money.
Nickel and dime.
That's right. Is that booth his pulpit where he's preaching the gospel of investing?
Sure is. Okay. He makes my day every time I see him.
Oh, come on now. Seriously. Investing?
How you like that gold now?
670.
Earl told me he's never made more than $12 an hour. Never earned more than $20,000 a year.
How you doing?
So how could he know something about corporate profit? I had to pry.
So Earl, what's your net worth?
$500,000.
$500,000?
Yeah.
From working here?
Working here.
That's amazing.
Our last statement.
And there it is in his statements. Over $500,000 net worth on a parking lot wage. Now Mr. Earl had my full attention. How did he do it?
Stop working so hard and let the money work for you.
Earl's first lesson came at age 13. His mother had him working the fruit stalls to help pay the family bills. He got to keep just a few quarters for himself.
From the time my mother started taking my money that I earned at Lexington Market, it wasn't money just to be thrown away. It was there to be used.
Economics aside, Earl had another obstacle to overcome. He tells me he's dyslexic. Back in the 50s, that meant settling for a life of low-wage manual labor jobs. So Earl figured he'd better sock away what little money he was making. It was just a dollar here and a dollar there, starting with savings stamps, and that led to savings bonds. At 26, he got married. And by the late 60s, Earl was feeding 3 children on a meager $80 a week.
It was tough, but because we had to sacrifice a lot.
And the budget only got tighter when Earl and Beverly opted to send their kids to Catholic school instead of public school, which was free. Earl took extra jobs to pay the tuition, and you better believe he made every penny count.
Elementary school, I would ask for lunch money, and he would give me a dollar. Lunch was 85 cents, and he would reply before I walked out the door, "I want my change."
As the years rolled by, Earl kept saving what seemed like meaningless amounts. He started investing $25 each month into a mutual fund and did that consistently for 15 years. By the late 70s, his net worth was $25,000.
Later, as the children got older, he decided to play the stock market. And he bought one share, and, well, the rest is history.
He bought stock in blue chips like IBM and Coca-Cola that paid dividends, and
instead of taking the dividends and parking it, let it set or let it reinvest itself, and it increased my shares. And the more shares I had, the more dividend I had, eventually the more money I had down the road.
So where did this so-called slow learner learn so much about mutual funds and blue chips and dividend reinvestment plans?
You're going to split this year.
It all comes back to that parking lot. And this is my favorite part of Earl's story. You see, his lot is smack dab in the middle of a financial district where he picked the brains of brokers and bankers and lawyers for their financial advice.
Hold on, you got any advice for me today in the markets?
No, I'm just trying to find out something from you.
Oh, all right.
Talk to everybody and listen to advice that everybody give me and take it from there.
Earl, why don't we take a look at what you've got in the portfolio now? And see.
Earl had trouble reading, so instead, he listened. He believed in the power of compound interest and stocks for the long haul. Which brings us back to the present. Today, Earl's stock portfolio alone is worth more than $500,000. And yes, his house is paid for. And no, he doesn't carry any credit card debt.
He's somebody to emulate not only as an investor, but as an individual and how to live your life and make the best of what the Lord gave you.
Now, Earl is paying it forward.
Here comes Brenda.
He's gifting shares from his portfolio to people like Brenda Thomas, who never dreamed they could have enough money to invest.
And that was Coca-Cola.
Because you told me to reinvest my dividends, I now have 77 shares.
Oh, I'm excited about it. I wouldn't have it if it wasn't for Mr. Earl. And he made it so easy.
If you don't have the money for the whole
thing. And not only is he gifting shares to a local church, he's starting an investment club there to get everyone investing.
Our goal is every member of the church will own stock. And then they're going to transfer into their family members. So starting here, it's just going to blow up.
It makes me feel good to see someone actually going on and took my advice and went on and did it. That's really a good feeling.
So from his little green shack, Earl is helping others and preaching the gospel of investments. And at the end of my day with Mr. Earl, he told me his good fortune happened not in spite of, but because of his disability.
I always used to say that I must have been the dumbest thing in school or the dumbest thing to couldn't learn. But God gave me the gift to listen and act behind it. And it's one of the best things ever happened to me.
Put him in an accumulation phase. And during the accumulation phase, he contributed about $16,000 and he was at $21,000. Then I got him into primary investment in a growth phase. By that time, he put in another $22,000 and he had a total accumulated value of about $80,000. Now stay with me. The next phase, he's in his super growth phase. At this point, he becomes what's called an investor speculator. He's buying dividend-paying stocks, and he's reinvesting the dividend. He continues to contribute 10%. He only contributes 10% of his earnings. He doesn't stop. He gives 15% to his church. He pays tithes and offering. All right? Now, when it's all over, Mr. Earl done put in $86,000. Do you see that? And he's got a balance of $531,000. You didn't get that.
In his accumulation phase, his growth factor was 1.27. In the growth phase, he did a little better, and he was at 3.5 times. Jesus tells us we should enjoy 30, 60, 100-fold gains. When he got to his dividend-paying stocks, in that phase, he got 11-fold. When you put it all together, he did a magnificent job. So I went and created him a portfolio in May of 2014 when I first learned about Mr. Earl. He's a real live man. And by the way, this video is over 10 years old. Okay? So Mr. Earl is in his 80s now, still living in Baltimore. And I tell everybody, I know for a fact his grandchildren were not rioting in Baltimore when Freddie Gray was killed. Even though he lived in that neighborhood with his house paid for. Now, if you look at his stocks, I put him in 20 of the highest paying, dividend paying stocks. And you'll see that in one section I got 250,000, the other section I got 250,000. So in May of 2014, he was at 500,000. I bought him forward today, and he has almost $590,000 now, okay? About $580,000. Now, this was interesting because I didn't want to go through it in the afternoon, but if you look at this, when I started out, I had all of them equally at about $25,000. You remember that? And that's why he had a $500,000, because there were 20 of them. But if you look at it, you will see that Baxter was only valued at about $16,000 now. Illinois Tool and Works is valued at about $34,000. Bristol Myers Schwab is valued at $37,000. The one that really took off was Kraft and Heinz. They did a joint merger. Now, something happened with Baxter. I don't know what it was. They either had a trial drug that went bankrupt, or they did something crazy. I don't follow the stocks, so I don't know what happened. But I wanted to point this out because you have to ask yourself, when you own an investment, what to do. Should Mr. Earl have sold some of these? Should Mr. Earl have rebalanced them? See, if I was advising Mr. Earl, I would have told him to rebalance everything. If you're going to keep all 20, rebalance, sell the ones, and sell them down to an equal amount for them all. Now, we're going to close here. We're going to have lunch. Y'all going to move all the books and everything to the right. Are we still going to do that right-hand of fellowship? Okay. There's nothing Mr. Earl did that you and I cannot do.
Amen, amen. Thank the Lord for that information. We're going to continue this afternoon. We appreciate all this good information. We want to thank Brother Ball,